He was raised a child of privilege. And yet, in a moment, everything changed, and Moses found himself fleeing into the desert and afraid for his life. But it was there, on his knees before a bush that burnt yet was not consumed, that Moses met God. What does it mean, I want to ask you this morning, for a person who has grown up knowing about God to meet him for the first time? While Moses was educated in Egypt, he knew, presumably from a young age, that he was not Egyptian, that he belonged to a people who belonged to a god other than Osiris, the god of the underworld, or Ra, the god of the sun. He was an Israelite, and Israel worshipped the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not a God tied to a physical source of life like the Nile, nor to a virtue like truth or love, but a God of relationship. A God Moses knew all about, but did not No. What does it mean for a person who has grown up knowing about God to meet him for the first time? This morning we're starting a new 7-week series. It's going to take us through Easter and out the other side, and it's a series that is going to look at the 7 instances in the Gospel of John where Jesus makes statements about himself that ultimately get him killed. Jesus is going to claim to be equal with God. So this morning, we're going to look at the first of those 7 instances in a text we'll find in John chapter 6. And so I'd invite you, if you have your Bibles with you today, please open them up and follow along. John chapter 6. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. God, most of us are people who have spent our lives in the church. I would say the vast majority of us know a lot about you. We pray this morning that we might meet you, that you would speak into our lives as one speaks to a friend. Jesus, we pray that you would draw us towards yourself. Amen. To set the context for you here in John chapter 6, it's a phenomenal chapter, and I'd encourage you just to kind of look at John chapter 6 there. It begins with Jesus in his most popular moment, turning the lunch of a small boy into a feast for more than 5,000 in a miracle that mirrors the manna in the desert. This got everyone in Israel wondering whether there was about to be another prophet among them like Moses. From there, in a display of incredible power, Jesus terrified his disciples as he walked across the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee. While the audience was much smaller here, this miracle parallels the act of creation in Genesis chapter 1, where the Spirit of God hovers over the waters of the deep. After these 2 power encounters, the people who've just encountered Jesus are almost ready for anything. At least that's what you'd assume. But then, in a surprise twist, Jesus begins teaching about who he is. And the chapter ends with him growing his disciples from well over 5,000 people down to 12. Everyone else deserts him. If this were a chapter from one of the many hundreds of church growth books that pastors all across the country are reading, it would be a chapter about how what we say can ruin everything we're working towards if we're not careful. But Jesus doesn't view his actions in this chapter as a mistake. He isn't troubled by the fact that his words cause over 95% of the crowd to dissipate. He isn't interested in numbers. He wants people to follow him for the right reason, or quite frankly, don't follow him at all. So look with me now at John chapter 6 and 28 through 35. That's going to be our text for today. Like most of Jesus' teaching, this text is part of a conversation. And it starts with a question. And that question then turns to confusion, and finally the text ends with Jesus making an incredible claim about who he is. So let's start with the question and verse 28. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Now the question here comes from the same crowd who's eaten this miraculous lunch the day before, and then they'd actually run around the Lake of Galilee to catch up with Jesus who'd walked across it. These people have heard Jesus' teaching and they want more of what he has to offer. And so out of their mouths comes this question, "Jesus, we want to know what God requires of us. What do we need to do?" Right at the front, we've got to affirm that this is a natural question for Jesus' followers to ask. I know this is certainly a question that I've asked, and I expect that many of you will resonate with this as well. We want to live in a way that pleases God. We want our actions to be actions that God would have us do. Is that not right? These are the words of the Philippian jailer, who awoke that night from that violent earthquake that was unhinging the doors of his jail and tearing the chains from his prisoners. He awoke about to kill himself, thinking all his prisoners had escaped, when Paul called out, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And the jailer called for the lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked this question that we're dealing with today, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" When people encounter the power of God, we want to know how we should respond. And so we ask, what must we do to do the works that God requires? Yet, while in and of themselves these words seem harmless, there is something desperately wrong with them. Imagine yourself part of this crowd. You've been with Jesus for some time. You've heard him teach. You've seen him heal cripples from chapter 5, turn water into wine from chapter 3. Now, yesterday, you've been among this huge crowd of people who've eaten the lunch that he created for you from a small boy's. Something surely doesn't add up about this guy, right? Aren't you thinking that as you're there? There's something amazing happening right here in front of you. And yet, the question you find on your lips is about yourself. Do you see that? Look at the words in the question. The people say, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" It's this focus on ourselves that's the first of two critiques that Jesus brings against the mindset behind this question. So look how Jesus responds in verse 29. Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So these people are standing in front of, really, God himself, though they don't know that yet. They've experienced things that have never happened before, yet their question is about themselves, as though they think their actions are what's most important. I would argue that we Protestants do the same thing. We focus on our personal response to Jesus. Isn't that what's most important to us? Really, our focus should be on Jesus himself. Now, this isn't to say that our response isn't important, but it's not the most important thing. Notice that both the miracles we've talked about here that Jesus performed in this chapter have nothing to do with the people that he's around. the crowd, hadn't done anything to deserve the bread that he had provided for them other than bring him their hunger. The disciples in the boat had done nothing unique to warrant Jesus demonstrating his power over nature. And yet the question is, what must we do? Doesn't this show just how easily we can slip into thinking ourselves and our own actions are most important? When really, the works of God are actions that we have no control over whatsoever. Notice how Jesus changes the subject in the question. We say, what must we do? Jesus says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. So there is a call for us to put our trust in Jesus, to believe, but this work isn't our work. The subject in Jesus' answer is God. Our belief, Jesus says, is the work of God in our hearts. How that turns everything in religion on its head. The second critique Jesus brings against this question has to do with the works themselves. Notice in verse 28, the word works is plural. The sense here is that people are looking for a list of rules to follow. They want Jesus, perhaps, to respond, okay, follow the Ten Commandments, and then God will be happy with you. Right? That's a rule, a list of rules. Or perhaps we might like him to say, Jesus to say, okay, well, here's what you got to do. You just got to go to church, you got to pay your tithes, you got to read your Bible every day. People like rules. But Jesus responds in the singular. He says, the work of God. For Jesus, there is no list. This is the surprise of the gospel, and that is that the relationship with God that we were created for is not, hear this, it is not the fruit of several good things that we do. It is the gift of God doing something in and for us. If for Paul the emphasis in salvation is that it's attained by faith alone and not by works, and if for James the emphasis in salvation is that it's gained by faith worked out or evidenced with works, then for Jesus the emphasis is that our faith is the work of God. Do you see that? Now, Paul's and Jesus and James' views on faith don't contradict each other. They're just different sides of a larger picture. This radically changes our understanding about what it means to follow God. It isn't about us, frankly. It isn't about our religion or how many people we can get into our pews. It is about Jesus. It is about Him and the one who sent Him. The problem, however, with Jesus' response, if we can call it a problem, is that it takes the locus of power in our relationship with God out of our hands. In this kind of a relationship, it's we as vassals and He as king. It's we as servants and He as master. And this is something that makes people very uncomfortable. If it's religion and rules, then we can control God, right? I follow these rules and then God does this. But if it's a relationship, then we're really at His mercy. This brings us to the confusion of the next few verses. While the first question to Jesus in verse 28 may have arisen out of a genuine hunger to know what God wants from us, the questions in this middle section are accusatory because they don't like the response that Jesus gave. See, Jesus has asked for too much. The crowd doesn't like His call for us to put our faith in Himself. They really want to trust themselves. It's much easier to do that. It's too scary to hand our ideas of religion over to the man Jesus. And so we respond with the words in verse 30. So they asked Him, What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. While the Jews Jesus was speaking to are repulsed by his call to faith, faith instead of a list of rules or actions, the world we live in is repulsed by Jesus here, I think, for another reason. Today it's completely countercultural to make an exclusive claim at truth. For a Christian to claim that Jesus alone has the answer to the human situation seems arrogant, doesn't it? Instead, we want to see Jesus as one of many ways to the Father. And so Jesus' demand that we put our faith in him alone leads us all to say, come on, Jesus. What sign are you going to perform that we can believe this audacious claim? And here the Jews pull out the biggest guns they have against Jesus. Moses. You see, Moses was considered to be the greatest of all the prophets in the Old Testament. He's the one that God chose to bring the people out of slavery and to prepare them for the promised land. And the greatest miracle he's credited with is the provision of manna in the desert. At the words of Moses, the people of Israel were sustained for 40 years on this mysterious bread from heaven. No other prophet had come close to performing a sign like that. And so while Jesus had just fed 5,000 people, the Jews were refusing to be impressed. They wouldn't be, really, unless Jesus was willing to commit to performing this for 40 more years. And really, in the process, then leading them in the second Exodus out of Roman captivity. So they were comparing Jesus' miracle with Moses and had decided really that Moses was still more substantial. But Jesus' response in verse 32 points out the fault in their logic. Look what Jesus says. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Moses isn't the one who should be getting the credit for the miracle of manna in the desert. God's the one who did that, just like God is the one who provided lunch yesterday. He's the one we should be talking about. Here's the problem. They'd made the mistake of crediting people when God should get the glory. But I'd also like to say, is not this something that we do? Often people in positions of religious authority are seen as having heightened access to God. So for example, I'm often asked to pray or to visit people because they think that the prayers of a pastor are somehow special. But this is really crediting man rather than crediting God. God's the one with the power, not me, not any other person. We have really nothing to do with it. James makes this point using the prophet Elijah as an example. He writes, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. James' point is that there's nothing special about Elijah. God's the one who deserves the credit for giving or taking life from the world. He's just as likely to work through any person who fervently seeks him. Do you believe that? If you know God personally, do you believe that God hears your prayers? That your relationship with him is just as valid as mine or anyone else's? Friends, when we come to faith in the Father through Christ, the playing field is absolutely level. None of us deserve to be there. All of us stand only because of the cross of Christ, and each of us bears the same responsibility to partner with him using the gifts that we've been given. As a result, the job of the pastor is not to do ministry. Rather, it is the gift of the pastor to equip the people to bring Christ's light to the world. Do you believe that? Here we get, though, to the real point of confusion in this text. The main problem with the hearts of the crowds. Look with me at verse 34. "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Here the people take the words of Jesus, and then they hear what they want to hear. They hear Jesus offering bread, yes, he is, and they completely disconnect the gift from the giver. Notice that they ask for bread as though it were something that Jesus could give, rather than something they would get if they had him. That's the difference. Do you see that? Really, what they want to do here is use Jesus as a stepping stone to get what he's talking about. And this is one of the most prevalent thoughts in the church today. Jesus is viewed as something people use to achieve their ultimate desires. This is the problem with consumerism that Scott Hagley was talking about this last week. Here's an example. People use Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard these words, you know them. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You know that promise, right? They read it to say, if I seek God, then I'll get all these things. Isn't that what we read? But that's the absolute opposite to what Jesus is teaching. To seek first the kingdom means to seek only the kingdom, to set that as your ultimate desire. But to use God as a means to another end is to show that our real God is over here. Our real God is the thing that we're hoping to get. That's what we worship. Could be a healthy marriage, could be well-behaved kids, a long and safe life, the alleviation of financial stress. I know a lot of people who come to church because they believe that a little religion will benefit their lives. God will never be used as a means to an end. God will either be the end or he will have nothing to do with us at all. That's why Jesus is content to send away 5,000 people who are seeking him not for him, but for what he could give them, for the bread. Where are you at with this today? Have you sought Jesus in order to benefit your life? Or have you sought Jesus because he alone has the words of eternal life and there is nothing else worth seeking? Beware the world's logic. They would eagerly tell us that getting a little Jesus in our lives is a good thing. The world would say that. But then they would warn us strongly against seeking Jesus beyond anything else because, quite frankly, you can lose your life with that kind of commitment. Makes no sense for our world. But Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." This isn't what the crowd was expecting. This isn't what our world thinks it needs, but this is the answer that Jesus, the one who designed and brought us into existence, gives. And this leads us up to the claim and the final section of our text. Look with me at verse 35. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." We need to return now to Moses, standing before that burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. In the story, Moses finds himself debating with God and attempting to come up with a reason why he shouldn't be the one who has to go back to Egypt with God's message of deliverance. And one of his major concerns is tied to the fact that he does not know God. Moses challenges, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what's his name? Then what shall I tell them, God? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, and whenever you see that in capital letters like that, it means I am. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. In Hebrew, Yahweh. In the, what we call it, the tetragrammaton in theological circles. It just means the four letters. It's the most sacred word in the Hebrew language because it's God's self-revelation of his name. And names in ancient Hebrew are incredibly important because to know someone's name meant to know them intimately, to know their character. And so when God gives Moses his name, he's actually letting Moses in on a very special place. He's allowing Moses to know him personally. This is why Exodus 33 says this, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. That's scandalous. With these four letters, Yahweh, they're translated in two words in the Greek, ego, eimi, and they become the English translation, I am. With these short words, Moses went from knowing about God to becoming God's friend. And that's what this whole series, this next 7 weeks, is going to be about. Because our lives change not when we know about God, friends, but when we know God like Moses knew him. And this is something that Jesus enables for us to do with these seven statements, like this one in verse 35. Here Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Now bread, of course, is a symbol for sustenance all across the world, except perhaps in Asia where Jesus would say, I'm the rice of life. But the point would be the same. Jesus is where life comes from. It's an incredibly powerful statement. But the talk about being the bread of life is just one characteristic of a much greater picture. You see, Jesus is not saying, I'm the bread of life. The Greek here is very emphatic. He is saying, I am. If you are a Jew, you knew immediately what this meant. Jesus was telling us why he was able to be the sustenance of mankind. You see, he's echoing God's words to Moses at the bush and claiming that the sustenance of mankind is just one of his many infinite attributes. With these words, brothers and sisters, Jesus the carpenter, Jesus, the small-town preacher from Nazareth, is claiming to be equal with God himself. I don't need to tell you that this is the most outrageous claim that has ever been made by a human being. Indeed, there is no greater claim that a person can make than saying of themselves, I am. No wonder the Jews want to kill him. No wonder our culture can't accept him. What Jesus says about himself is absolutely the proudest, most self-centered, blasphemous statement possible. Unless it's true. Friends, everything in our faith rises or falls on these words of Jesus. If he was just a so-called good man talking about love and helping the poor, then everything in Christianity should be discarded. But if Jesus is God, like he says he is, then at the feet of the great I am, every knee in heaven and earth will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So I ask you again, what does it mean for a person who has grown up knowing about God to meet Him for the first time? I don't know where you find yourself this morning. Whether this whole idea of Jesus as God is new for you, perhaps, or whether you've known it forever. But either way, it's not this knowledge that's important. Doesn't matter. Today and every day, the only thing that matters is that in Jesus, the eternal, infinite, immortal Creator has stooped down to our level and made Himself known to you by name. Jesus offers you His name. Hi, I am. It's the name that at that sound every knee will bow. And yet Jesus offers you His name as a friend. Do you know Jesus? Friends, do you know Him by name? You are all He wants today. He is all you need. He has done the work of extending His gift of faith to you. I urge you, choose to come to Him. Choose to trust. That's all. That's enough. Friends, that is the gospel. Heavenly Father, You sent Your Son to us to be I am. To take the infinite, immortal, omnipotent God of creation and somehow allow us to come to You. We can relate to You. We can meet You. God, this is an utterly immense picture that we take so for granted. Have mercy on us, church folk. Those of us who've been inoculated by the power of this phenomenal encounter. Jesus, have mercy on us. Let us meet You today. Send Your Spirit, God, to work that transformative work of redemption in my heart today. We pray this in Your name, the name. Amen.